Rest is part of the warp and woof of God's creation. The Lord himself, though he need not to rest, he's not a man that he should grow weary, he himself rested at the end of creation. And we, as human creatures, know that we need to rest. We get exhausted, we work hard, and we know that we need to rest. And rest is a blessing. And exhaustion without rest is quite the opposite. It's a curse. One soldier from the trenches of World War I described his experience of exhaustion this way. He said, "The night watches, though not longer than an hour and a half, could be tribulating because of the longing for sleep. For the sentry, to fall asleep on duty was regarded as a serious crime. I had not properly known till this tour how intense could be the craving for sleep. It could seem almost irresistible. If you leaned against the side of the trench for more than a short moment, your consciousness would insidiously and insensibly dissolve. Your brain seemed to melt, and you slid down into the regions of unstable mists." Have you been there? I've been there sometimes, maybe not quite in that excruciating agony, but we can understand what it is to be exhausted and to need rest. In our text tonight, interestingly enough, we find the blessedness of the righteous, and we find the curse that is upon the wicked at the end of the age and the last judgment described in terms of rest. The unrighteous have no rest, and those in Christ are able to enter in to their rest. So please look with me, if you would, to our text tonight in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men, as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water.' And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.' Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name.' Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' 'Yes,' says the Spirit, 'so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them.' Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, And he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth, and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. Blood came up from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. The chapter before us is a chapter of contrasts. We find that the people of God are contrasted with the people of the beast. And the ultimate ends of these two groups are contrasted as well. The opening verses of chapter 14 present for us a marked contrast with what we saw last week in chapter 13. What we saw was the apparent victory of the beast over the people of God. Chapter 13, those who would not worship the beast or his image were killed. Those who would not take his mark could not buy or sell. It was given, we are told, to the beast to make war with the saints and to overcome them. But here we find a victorious multitude with the name of God the Father and the Son written on their foreheads. And this group is standing with whom? They're standing with their champion, the Lamb, on Mount Zion. And it's difficult to say with certainty, but it is possible that what John is giving us here is a spiritual picture of the victorious church, blending elements of past, present, and future all together in one image. As in chapter 7, we have here the 144,000, likely symbolizing the complete number of the people of God. And these people are with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And if we think back to Psalm 2, Mount Zion is the hill on which the Lord had said he would establish his king. "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And the writer to the Hebrews told those Christians that they had come to where? That they had come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. And John sees this victorious multitude, and he tells us a few things about them. We find in verse 4, first of all, that they had not been defiled with women. They had kept themselves chaste. Now, what are we to make of this? Just at the surface, we could come to some rather strange conclusions about this, as if in some way marriage or relationships within marriage were not honorable. But that's not true. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture says quite plainly that marriage is to be held in honor, and the bed is undefiled. And so if we consider John's usage of figurative language here in the book of Revelation, what we find is, I think, a helpful solution for us. Because if we look down to verse 8 of this chapter, we find that an angel in heaven cries out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And of course, later on in the book, in chapter 17, John continues on this theme of Babylon. And what does he say in chapter 17? He calls her a great harlot in chapter 17, verse 1. He calls her the mother of harlots in Revelation 17, verse 5. So Babylon here is representative of the world system, which is opposed to God and is intricately associated with the beast. In chapter 17, she is described as sitting on a scarlet beast that has 10 horns and 7 heads. It is said in chapter 18 that the kings of the earth had committed acts of immorality with her, and that all the nations had drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality. It seems then that John is using this metaphor of immorality for those who are in cahoots, so to speak, with the satanic world system that is opposed to God. Just as we considered last week that the evil beast takes on many different incarnations throughout history, so also it is likely that this harlot Babylon takes on many different forms, many different incarnations throughout history, be it pagan forms in ancient Rome, or materialistic forms in the 21st century, whatever it may be. Committing fornication with the whore of Babylon amounts to idolatry. It amounts to viewing this world as ultimate and worthy of our ultimate allegiance. The victorious ones who stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion did not do that. They had not defiled themselves with the harlotries, with the various idolatries that were all vying for their attention. And thus collectively, these saints are presented to Christ as a pure virgin, a pure bride, just as we find imagery elsewhere in Scripture. Paul said that he wanted to present the church of Corinth to Christ as a pure bride, a pure virgin. And that is what we find here likely as well. These had not been contaminated. They had not been polluted and corrupted with the vices and the sins of the world. We're also told of these saints in verse 4 that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are disciples who were ready to offer themselves as living sacrifices, or if the need be, to offer up their very lives in death for Christ. Ultimately, it matters little to them. They were just as ready to live for Christ as to die for Christ. And certainly in their best moments, they would recognize, as Paul had recognized, that it was better by far to depart and be with Christ than to remain on in this world of sin. And they understood that that this meant that they had to be willing to persevere and to withstand the pressures of compromising with the world. They understood that they had put their hand to the plow and that they were not interested in looking back. Instead, they had fixed their eyes on Jesus, who was the author and the perfecter of their faith. And Jesus, who for the joy set before him had endured the cross and despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. And these saints had their eyes fixed on him. They were willing to follow him wherever he goes. This means that when they were confronted with the opportunity to spare their lives, or at least to make their lives easier by compromising with the world and its idolatries and immoralities and sins, they weren't interested in doing that. They had within them the mindset that was given to Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who, when they were brought up before King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon for not worshiping the image, they had a response to the king. And this is what they said: "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, the God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods and to worship the golden image you have set up." That was the attitude of these victorious ones, as well, just as much as it was with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. These victorious ones have not defiled themselves, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And notice something else that John tells us about these people down in verse 5. In verse 5, he says that no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. In this also, they imitate their Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter reminds his readers that Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you may follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he made no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And just as Christ had identified himself earlier in the book of Revelation to the church of Laodicea as the faithful and true witness, so also these saints are those who had maintained the truth. They had persevered in their witness, not just in their speaking, but in their living. They are blameless. No lie was found in their mouths. So before we proceed any further in the text, let me just stop right there and ask you, given this description that we have here of this victorious and overcoming people of God, does that sound like you? I presume that most of us here tonight would probably profess to call ourselves Christians. How close is the resemblance between yourself and those who are described here as standing victoriously with the Lamb on Mount Zion? Are you keeping yourself undefiled from the harlotries and the sinful pleasures that the world offers you? James referred to it as keeping oneself unstained by the world. Or in 1 John, we find it referred to positively as overcoming the world. So are you following the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, wherever he goes, wherever he leads? Are you following his example of life, and being obedient to his commands? If you love him and seek to abide in his love, that's what you will do. He said that those who want to abide in his love will obey him. They will obey his commands. So how often is it that we bear only just a very faint resemblance, apparently, to these saints? But Christian friend, take heart. There is something very important that we need to remember about these saints. These saints do not conduct themselves in this way in and of themselves. They are not what we would call super Christians. Verses 3 and 4 tell us something very, very important about these 144,000. Twice in those two verses, we find that they had been purchased. They were purchased from the earth, we're told. They were purchased from among men. In other words, they themselves, once upon a time, were just like everyone else. They were among that great mass of unbelievers that John refers to over and over again in the book of Revelation as those who dwell on the earth. They were spiritually dead, naturally wicked, but they've been purchased. They were bought at a price. And in that, they had been released from their sins by the blood of the Lamb and made into a kingdom and priests because of the work of Christ. As such, they had been given a white robe, symbolizing the purity that now is theirs in and through Christ. It is not by their strength or their own goodness, but it is by the grace of God that they are what they are. And his grace to them, obviously, we can tell, was not in vain. It is by the tender mercies and merits of Christ and his effectual pleadings for them as their faithful and sympathetic high priest that now these saints are more than conquerors. It is through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their testimony that they had overcome the beasts and the dragon. It is by the power of God that they had been kept safe for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If they were left to themselves, they would have yielded. They would have crumbled under the pressure, but they were not left to themselves. God had sustained them. And so friends, wherever you're at tonight, if you find the allurements of the harlot Babylon just a bit too strong for you, if it seems that for all practical purposes you would rather follow the harlot, the world, wherever she goes, instead of following the Lamb, then call out for help. In faith, turn your eyes once again upon this Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and yours too, if you will trust him. If you're finding the passions and pleasures of the world a bit too irresistible, then consider with me from the rest of our passage just what the end will be like for those who seek after the pleasures of sin as compared with those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. As the chapter continues, we find the effects of the final judgment pictured for us. In verse 6, we find an angel who has an eternal gospel to preach, to proclaim to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. He says with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." This reminds us of the words of our Lord from Matthew 24, where he said that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. It's no doubt that this gospel is good news, but there's a catch to it, isn't it? It's only good news if you believe it. It's only good news if you trust in it. It is also a message of judgment. God has set a day in which he will judge all the world by the man whom he has appointed, and he has given proof of this by raising Christ from the dead. This is an eternal gospel, and it brings to you either eternal life or eternal destruction. As one commentator put it, he said, "Here, the gospel is called eternal because it is immutable and permanently valid." So fear God and worship him. That's what this should lead us to. This eternal gospel should lead us to fear God and worship him while there's still time to. One day, there will not be any longer an opportunity to do so. One day, his judgment will come, and the enticing, alluring harlot Babylon will be overthrown and fallen, and all who have compromised with the various manifestations of the beast, be it imperial Rome in the first century or materialism in the 21st century or any other manifestation, either past, present, or future, all who have worshipped the beast and its image and received the mark will be punished. Such a one, we're told, will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment goes up forever, and they have no rest, no rest, day or night. Now, I need not spend long explaining these words to you. You know what they mean. This is an eternal gospel. The consequences associated with it are eternal and irrevocable. It brings to you either eternal life or eternal destruction, not annihilation, but eternal condemnation under the wrath of God forever. We find another picture of this judgment at the end of the age in verses 17 through 20, when an angel swings his sickle and gathers the clusters of the vine of the earth, and they are then thrown into the great wine press of the wrath of God. The press is trodden outside the city, and the blood comes out from the wine press up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles or 1,600 stadia. The hour of God's judgment is coming. We see it pictured here for us in this chapter, and the text should serve as a warning to those who do not fear God and who do not embrace the gospel, and it should serve to teach them that now is the time they should do so while the day of salvation lasts, because there's coming a time when the day of the Lord will come like a thief. While all are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, and they will not escape. This passage serves as a warning to those who are apart from Christ to flee from the wrath to come. The eternal gospel will either eternally save or eternally condemn. This passage also, perhaps even chiefly, serves as a warning to those already in Christ. And the warning is in keeping with one of the main and overarching themes of the book of Revelation, and that is the theme of perseverance. And so after we read the description of the eternal punishment of those who followed the beast, we read in verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So in other words, in the midst of their trials and their temptations in the evil world, in the midst of your trials and temptations in this evil world, if you are a believer, you're to look ahead to the judgment that is coming on those who reject Christ and the gospel and who do evil by serving the beast instead. You must look ahead at this coming judgment and understand that unless you persevere in the faith and obey God and overcome, this judgment will be yours as well. In doing so, you will understand that whatever the dragon and the forces of evil may do to you, it will not even compare a little bit with the eternal judgment with which the wicked one day are tormented day and night in a place where there is no rest. After such a reflection on these things, you'll be like Asaph in Psalm 73. Asaph in Psalm 73 said that he had envied the wicked until he saw their end when he came into the sanctuary of God. In the end, you will be like the psalmist in Psalm 119:71, who said, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And when you truly understand the blessedness of the rest into which the people of God will one day enter, you will say with Paul, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." If you really understood the words of verse 13, that is what we would say. John hears a voice which says, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." If we understood these words, we would recognize that our perseverance in the faith is worth it. Our Lord Jesus will faithfully reward those who diligently seek Him. And that reward is summed up in that word, blessed. It is the exact opposite of the torment that is suffered by the people of the beast. It means that one day the tabernacle of God will be with men, and the first order of things will pass away. No more tears, no more pain, no more sin, and no more death. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They will enter into the joy and the rest of their maker. And notice what is said at the end of verse 13, that their deeds will follow with them. Their deeds are the proof of their faith. They're the validity of their faith, just as the deeds of those who worship the beast are the proof of their unbelief. And so in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, Christ says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." So friends, if that is the case, if Christ will reward every man according to what he has done, we better be busy about the Lord's work. Or to borrow the words of Hebrews 4:11, "Therefore let us be diligent to enter into that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." So let us be diligent. Let us labor. Let us do the work of Him who sent us, so that we may enter into His rest. First and foremost, the work of God is to believe upon Christ. That's what Jesus said in John 6. If you want to do the works of God, you believe on the one whom He has sent. And then it means repenting, bringing forth the fruits of repentance. James described it as looking after widows and orphans in their distress and keeping oneself unstained from the world. Or to borrow the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, it means faith working through love. Love toward God and love toward neighbor, these things being worked out in our life. On the one hand, it might sound relatively simple. But on the other hand, it is a whole different story. When our flesh wants to cast a lustful glance at a billboard or at the computer screen, it's a whole different story when someone makes your life difficult and we're tempted to be angry and frustrated with them and act spitefully toward them out of anger. It's a whole different story when the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke God's word and make it unfruitful. It's not quite so easy then, is it? It's not quite so easy as it sounds to bring out deeds of faith being worked out in love. But dear friend, remember that our Lord Jesus is coming to render to every man according to what he has done. Remember that those who die in the Lord from now on are blessed, and their deeds will follow them. Remember that, and continue on in the journey, lest by and by you take their place among those who have no rest, day or night. Dear friends, let us be as those in whom let him that we sung were doing. They were marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Friends, let us live that way, and in so doing, overcome, and in so doing, enter in to the rest of our Master. Please pray with me. Our Father, we are sobered by the words of this passage. We understand that this gospel is eternal. We understand the consequences associated with it are eternal. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us, that you would build us up in Christ. Father, let us work. Let us labor. Lord, let us believe upon Christ and follow after him. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Lord, may we be found among that full number of your people on the last day, who had kept themselves chaste and who followed the Lamb wherever he went. And no lie was found in their mouths because they were blameless. Let us be found among those who were purchased from the earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.